Good afternoon, brethren. I truly appreciated the special music, including the visuals. Very well done. I also appreciate the message by Mr. Sweat about being ready and watching. And I also appreciate the song leading by Mr. Hines. Thematically, he chose songs and hymns that were relevant to this very special day, the Feast of Trumpets. This afternoon, after an overview of the Feast of Trumpets, we will consider the critical role that we can play in regards to the time between now and when the trumpet plagues actually come upon this earth and begin happening, something that we as a church need to be doing. Two chapters in Ezekiel, number 3 and number 33, are devoted primarily to describing the role or duty of the watchman. And it's a physical description, I know, of the responsibility of the watchman, but it has spiritual implications. There's a symbolism there, a counterpart that we need to be aware of. There's a lot of responsibility that the modern era of God's church, I believe, must fulfill in this age. Of course, it's no surprise to know that if you look at society and where we are as a world, that sin and immorality and wickedness are on the rise. Those are all on the increase. And we believe that, of course, this will result in rather dire consequences for those people who are sinning. Now, since we can and do know the future, at least to some degree, through a basic understanding of biblical prophecy, we must fulfill the role of the watchman on the tower. But first, let's get some context for that subject. In an overview of the Feast of Trumpets, where do you think I might turn to first? Any guesses? How about Leviticus 23, or at least all of the feasts of the Lord? Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, not Jewish feasts, not something just for ancient Israel, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Okay, a holy convocation, of course, is a required appearance before God, a commanded assembly. And I'm so happy to see so many people here today. That's very encouraging. And we believe that the holy days symbolize certain events in God's plan of salvation. So let's look at now the verse that specifically talks about trumpets here in this chapter, and that's verse 24. It's Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And as I just mentioned earlier, we believe in the Church of God here that the holy days of God symbolize the major steps in the progression of the salvation that God is working out for each and every one of us. Furthermore, I think it's interesting that some of these actual events depicted by the holy days happened exactly on the feast day itself. For instance, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ happened on Passover Day. According to Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments were received by the nation of Israel. They were thundered from Mount Sinai, most likely on the Feast of Weeks. And we know, because of Scripture here, that in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were all keeping the feast of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was granted. So given that pattern, I would think it's very likely that the Feast of Trumpets will be similar, and that the events of trumpets may begin right on this very holy day, the first day of the seventh month of the year. But what do the trumpets mean? And what do they symbolize for us today as Christians? Let's turn to Joel, one of the prophets, amongst what they call the 12, or sometimes they're called minor prophets, not because what they have to say is any less important, but they are shorter than Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, is a very apt description, and in essence, this is what trumpets is all about. Blow the trumpet, verse 1 of Joel 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. the day of the Lord, a period of unparalleled trouble that's going to come upon this earth, planet Earth, at the end time, just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the time of God's wrathful response to the sin that he sees in this world. Matthew chapter 24 reveals to us that there is no other time like it in human history. Matthew chapter 24, which was main scriptures for the first message today, and verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, no, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The book of Revelation contains the description and the details about these trumpet plagues. Now, when first written by the Apostle John, Revelation would not have been a bound book like this. But rather, in the visuals that you saw, is anyone worthy, you know, to take the scroll and to open the seals? In the case of Revelation, there were seven separate seals on the scroll there. And so you could only view what was revealed for that seal until you came to the next seal. So you had to do that one at a time to see the progressive revelation of what was there in Revelation. Of course, we're familiar with the first four seals of Revelation. They're the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse of deception, followed by the red horse, armed conflict, war. Red is the color, of course, of blood, followed by the black horse, meaning famine, followed by the pale horse, which is pandemics and disease and death. Now, the fifth seal, as was mentioned briefly, shows that there are some people, some Christians living at the time of the end that will be martyred. Okay, and then the sixth seal consists of the heavenly signs. And the seventh seal contains seven trumpet plagues. The description of those plagues, you know, the grass burning up, the sea turning to blood, the fiery rock or mountain coming out of the sky, you know, huge meteor, all of those plagues are found in the eighth and ninth chapters of Revelation. And then, of course, the seventh trump actually includes seven bowls of the wrath of God, where there's more destruction and armed conflict coming upon mankind as a result of God's judgment and wrath upon this sinful world. But, as has been mentioned by others today, the Feast of Trumpets is not all negative. The seventh trumpet signals the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He defeats the armies of the world, he puts down rebellion, and establishes God's government, restores it to the earth to bring us peace and prosperity, and obedience. So, it's interesting, I think, also, although this would take some time, we'd have to talk about the course of Abijah and when they were scheduled and, you know, the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary and leaping in his womb, but it's very easily provable, just takes a little more time than we would have in this sermon, to know that Christ was born as a human being, most likely on this very day, or at least very, very close to the Feast of Trumpets. Also, his ministry began 30 years later, the Bible says. So once again, that ministry began most likely on the Feast of Trumpets. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Where we see Jesus replacing the rulers of this world. And his feet actually stand on the Mount of Olives. That's found in Zechariah chapter 14. But here in Revelation 11, we read verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. So this is the seventh trumpet, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So that's positive news. Furthermore, the first resurrection of God's elect, the better resurrection according to Hebrews chapter 11, the better resurrection, the Bible states that this resurrection happens at the seventh trump, or trumpet. Let's look at Matthew, and we'll read a verse that was read by Mr. Sweat. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Notice what accompanies the resurrection, what coincides at that very time. Verse 31 of Matthew 24. And he, God, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. For your reference, we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, it says that the resurrection is at the last trumpet, which of course is the seventh one. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says at the trumpet of God. Now, I think it's interesting to ponder where will we be when all those things happen. We had an admonition in this first message by Mr. Sweat to be ready. Okay? But we could be in different places doing different things or not doing anything. Where are you and I going to be when these prophecies are fulfilled? Well, some of us, especially those of us with graying hair or losing all hair, we may be in a peaceful rest. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 57. Some of us will go to our graves before the cataclysm comes. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So, a peaceful rest, unaware of the global turmoil that's going on. Some of us will be protected by God. Again, it's a whole different subject. It would take at least an hour to cover, but the speculation or possibility that Petra or some other place would provide a refuge, a place of safety for us as believers, being protected there by God in the end time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. Then the woman, symbolic of the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. It's not just some random thing where you take a dart and throw it at a world map on the wall. No, this is God's doing. He will provide this. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. So some will be in that place of refuge, isolated from at least most of the world's troubles of the time. Revelation 3:10, since we're here in the book of Revelation, let's just turn back a few chapters to see a promise to the Philadelphia era or portion of God's church. You know, the seven letters to the churches can be interpreted in a number of different ways. But in chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 10, it shows that there's a reason why these people get special favorable treatment from God. Verse 10 of Revelation 3. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10. We see something very similar in Luke's gospel. Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So there's two possibilities. We could be dead or we could be protected by God supernaturally. Some of us will have to endure the hard times until Jesus returns. So this is another category of people. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Mr. Hooser quoted it briefly and I quoted it earlier. Then we who are alive and remain. So that indicates at the time of the resurrection, some Christians will be alive. And some of us may have to live through the end time and not only put up with those problems, but perhaps we might even suffer as martyrs for our beliefs. Revelation chapter 6. We see the fifth seal open. Revelation 6 verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said for them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were killed was completed. So we could be in any of those four categories. Maybe depending on how old we are, maybe how, depending upon how close we are, how ready we are, as we were admonished earlier. Now let's ask a couple of questions. Exactly where are we in prophecy? Where are we in history? How much longer before those seven trumpet plagues are really fulfilled? Now, given what has happened in the past year, some of us may feel we're fairly close. But I'm afraid we ain't seen nothing yet. The first four seals are those four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I guess there's two basic ways of looking at this. I think traditionally most church people in the Church of God, most members would have looked upon that as part of the end time prophecies, just, you know, three and a half years before the return of Jesus Christ. But in some ways, haven't those things of religious deception and war and famine and disease epidemics, hasn't that been going on through a lot of human history? Maybe it's just that those four horsemen really get ramped up towards the end and therefore cause a lot more deaths. 25%, one quarter of the Earth's population, which right now at 8 billion, that would mean about 2 billion people. Okay? So given what's happened, but we don't know for sure, the four horsemen, are they already riding now? We have not seen yet the martyrdom of saints in the end time, and we certainly haven't seen the heavenly signs. So we may be at the very beginning, just before the horsemen start their ride, or we may be some way into it. Maybe those four horses have already taken a pretty good toll. Well, they have. But whether or not that fulfills this Bible prophecy, I don't know for sure. Okay. Now, are some of the trumpets found in the book of Revelation almost ready to happen? Well, again, that depends on how long things will hold together before everything breaks loose. And I'd like to raise a question regarding trumpets, because this is the Feast of Trumpets. Are there some trumpets that need to be blown now and the beginning of the seventh trumpet plagues described in Revelation? In other words, there's a time gap between where we are now and later on when the Feast of Trumpets actually becomes fulfilled by the fulfillment or the happening of those trumpet plagues. Well, I believe, yes, there is another set of trumpets that we need to be aware of, and that is the main thrust of the message today on the Feast of Trumpets. Let's see if there are some trumpets that we should be blowing before those prophesied in the book of Revelation. Almost like an early detection system. You know, we have satellites, we have ground-based radars. There's a lot of technology that acts like an early warning system. You know ahead of time what's coming. So let's see if there are some trumpets that we should be aware of and that need to be blown before those trumpet plagues that are in the book of Revelation are actually fulfilled. So the title for my sermon today is Warning the Wayward, the Duty of the Watchman. Warning the Wayward. I have seven sections in this message. In ancient times, they would build a city, normally on a hill, on some high ground, so it's a little more defensible, and they put high walls around it to give them more protection. And then above that, even, they would build watchtowers that were even higher in elevation. That would give the individual in the watchtower more of a horizon to be looking upon. They could see things coming afar off, while fair distance away. Usually they were used, of course, for military purposes, for early detection of an army coming by. Maybe they could see the dust cloud at first. Maybe they'd see some glints of the sunshine hitting, you know, metal spears and helmets and stuff like that. We don't know for sure what would be seen first. It would probably depend on the army, how stealthy they were. Would they go out at night and march to avoid detection? But the watchtower at least gave the watchman some elevation where he could see higher than people just on the city wall and much higher and farther than people who would be actually living in the city. They were also used by wealthy landlords, those who had, say, olive groves, vineyards, orchards for fruit trees, or even large pasture lands and fields. They wanted to be aware of thieves or trespassers on their property as well. So the watchman was to report anything suspicious looking and warn the people in the city. Okay? Anything of significance to the inhabitants, especially if it appeared to be armed warriors coming. The armies approaching the city, a foreign army. So the role of the watchman was a very, very important responsibility. You couldn't have someone who was just a total goof-off or a drunk or not dependable. This was not a responsibility or duty to be taken lightly at all. So let's turn now to Ezekiel 33 and 3. We'll hit Ezekiel 3 first, where we show that the watchman was set there to give a warning. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. The prophet here says, "Son of man," or this is God actually speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." So God is interested in warning the people. Okay? So watchman over the house of Israel to give a warning. If you don't, we notice in verse 18, if that doesn't happen, then the blood is going to be on the head of the watchman. Verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man, yes, shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn back from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." You've done your job, you did your part, the warning was not taken seriously, you are guiltless. So the watchman's responsibility was to warn the people of approaching danger coming their way. How the inhabitants responded to the warning then determined what their immediate future was like. Was it swift destruction and captivity, or did they take the warning seriously and take appropriate measures to try to escape? Okay? So Ezekiel's prophecy here clearly warns the watchman not to leave his post, not to neglect his duty. Simply doing nothing was not an option. Now, the watchman is totally useless and derelict unless they both observe and communicate what is going out on the horizon to the citizens inside the city walls. Let's now go to Ezekiel 33 to see the other chapter where we have recorded the message or the role of the watchman. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 and 2. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land," so God actually uses physical armies to accomplish his will, "when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head." So the warning was given with the blast of the trumpet. The watchman here was doing his job. But woe to the watchman who doesn't fulfill his duty. We read about that in verse 6. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity or sin, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, you, Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel," and this will be important in a few minutes, "the house of Israel, therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." So continued wickedness, continual rebellion against God's way, disobedience to him and his laws will bring curses and destruction upon those wicked people. To finish up here, the last three or four verses of this passage here on the watchman, verses 8 and 9, basically we don't want any blood on our hands. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." And the Hebrew there for deliver your soul literally means saved your life. You have saved your life. You performed the duty of the watchman. Now, there is a way out of sin and its consequences. We see that in the next two verses here, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Is there any hope for us? God says, say to them, as I live, says the eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" God gives a warning in hopes that there will be repentance from at least some of his audience. Bullet point number two, the trumpet. The trumpet, blown to give a warning. Yeah, the trumpet was to be used by the watchman on the tower because it really grabs and gets your attention. It has a more piercing quality than other types of instruments. Yes, sadly, even better than my trombone, okay? It can be heard loud and clear from a considerable distance. And, of course, the trumpet was an alarm for war or other cataclysmic or catastrophic events that might be headed in your direction. The people needed to be clearly and loudly warned by the watchman, and the trumpet was the best means of doing that. There's at least two general kinds of trumpets that are involved here, biblically speaking. There was the shofar. This is the ram's horn. It could be really curly. It could be shorter. It could be longer and straighter. Some of them were quite fine in their craftsmanship. They would lacquer them, maybe overlay it with gold or silver, or even have jewels embedded in them. So that was the shofar, very commonly used. Then there were two silver trumpets that God specifically ordained ancient Israel to create. We find that story or that passage in Numbers chapter 10. Depending on whether it was one blast or two blasts or whatever pattern of calls, it could mean that Moses and Aaron were supposed to come to the tabernacle. It could mean that all of the Israelite leaders should be meeting at the tabernacle. It might mean, hey, you know, pick up your stakes. We're advancing the camp to our next place. Could be alarm for war. So there are many different things that those silver trumpets could be used for. Back in Exodus chapter 19, now I just want to go here to a couple of scriptures to show you the quality of the trumpet and its ability and how well constructed and intended it is to get people's attention, how effective it was. Okay, so we're going to go now to Exodus 19. The children of Israel are on Mount Sinai, and giving of the Ten Commandments is about to take place. And we have some awesome display there, both visual and audio. In chapter 19, we'll just read verse 16. Verse 16 of Exodus 19, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Isaiah chapter 58 is not talking about a trumpet per se, but rather our voices. Isaiah 58, when we're talking about sin, what does it say in Isaiah 58 verse 1? "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." And finally, one more in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 6, 17 to 19. "I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, nor rejected it." So they listened, they heard the sound of the trumpet, but they didn't do anything about it. They didn't heed the warning. And of course, God will bring calamity upon people for rejecting his law and not heeding the warnings, all of the prophets that he sent to the nations anciently. The prophets of the Old Testament were told by God to be strong, to not be intimidated, to not be afraid of giving a stern warning message to people, because it's for their own good. It's a matter of life and death, whether they respond to your prophecy, to your warning. You're doing that duty on God's behalf. Those who are God's spokesmen must boldly preach the truth, and yet lovingly, towards their fellow man, you know, warn them about the awful and deadly consequences of sin and rebellion against God. Okay, we don't want to give an unsure sound. 1 Corinthians 14. Here the subject is tongues. But I just want to look at one verse here, chapter 14 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 14, 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Brethren, the people of God need to be plain and blunt about sin, not apologetic at all. We must hate sin even as God hates it. We need to be truly seeing and understanding just how hurtful and damaging it can be, devastating people's lives emotionally and physically and spiritually all over this earth. Bullet point number 3. So that was the trumpet, the instrument by which God gets your attention, the instrument that's to be used by the watchman. Number 3, bullet point, the context of Ezekiel. Context. Elements of timing and audience. Okay, that's what we're looking at now. Let's turn to the very first chapter in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Eternal was upon him there. So these are the Jewish captives in Babylon, okay, in the 500s B.C. Notice Ezekiel's description of the duty of the watchman in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel." Most people in the world, and even religious people, professing Christians who may know a lot about their Bible even, believe that Israel is just, or rather the Jews, are all of Israel. But in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, multiple times you'll see there that the Jews are at war with Israel. So they're two different things. The kingdom, of course, was divided after the reign of Solomon. Rehoboam wanted to tax him even harder than his father Solomon did. And so the northern 10 tribes broke off and created their own nation of Israel, sometimes referred to as the northern kingdom, oftentimes referred to as the house of Israel. The house of Israel does not mean Judah. Judah resisted and was successful of fending off the Syrian armies before Israel, when Israel was captured. Okay? So Israel was then, because of its wickedness, made captive by Assyria in about 720 B.C. Okay? The house of Israel was not preserved as an identifiable or a recognizable group, most likely because they abandoned God's holy Sabbath day on the seventh day, whereas the Jews kept that. And, of course, Exodus 31 talks about the sign that is between God and his people. So the Israelites pretty much disappear into Assyria, into points north and west of there, and end up in what would be southwest Eurasia today. Now, after the fall of Samaria in 720 B.C., the Judeans were able to fend off. Remember Hezekiah going to God with the letter from Sennacherib that was so boastful about how Assyria was going to run him over. But Judah also had problems, and eventually they went into captivity as well. But it was about 130 years after Israel, the house of Israel, had been captured and taken away by Assyria. So Ezekiel was written to the house of Israel. How can that be when 130 years before Ezekiel wrote this, Israel was long gone and basically unidentifiable as a kingdom? How would a message be delivered primarily to that house of Israel, if that's the true audience, and God says it is? Now, as you know, we believe that some of the major nations of Western Europe, especially the British Empire and the United States, are the recipients of the blessings promised to Abraham and passed along through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so the most logical explanation is that Ezekiel's message is to be end time in nature because Israel, the house of Israel, is long gone. And its intended audience is not this tiny country of Israel that we recognize as a nation that started in 1948. No, but rather the audience is those nations that were descended from Joseph's sons. So that's the context of Ezekiel. So the message is therefore a message for today, not for 500 BC, but it's a message for today and the future years. And of course, the intended audience are the nations, basically, of the Western world. So that's the context as far as the timing and the audience intended by the prophet Ezekiel. Fourth bullet point, repentance. Repentance is a component of the gospel message. In both passages in Ezekiel dealing with the duty of the watchman, it is evident that the basic message that God has is for people to repent, to turn from their wickedness. And if they'll not listen to what the watchman says, if they won't heed the warnings and do not turn from their sin, then God will send the punishment upon the people. That is, in essence, what the watchman's responsibility is all about. He is responsible to warn them about their sins and the inevitable consequences if those sins are not repented of. Let's turn to the Psalms, specifically Psalm 130, one of the Psalms of Ascent, which was part of the Zoom Bible study that Mr. Oliver Hooser conducted or moderated a while back. Psalm 130 reveals that all of us are sinful and therefore worthy of death. Verse 3 of Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. There is hope. There is a way out. There is a way to escape the death penalty. So there is forgiveness with you, God, that you may be feared. So God will forgive iniquity upon sincere repentance. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the eternal. For with the eternal there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Some of the earlier holy days talk about that, right? The Passover would certainly be involved in days of unleavened bread. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So because he can redeem Israel, if they will repent, there is hope. So these verses here show a clear relationship between repentance and forgiveness. Almost everyone wants to be forgiven, right? Everyone wants forgiveness, but not everyone is willing to repent, to turn from sin. You cannot really have forgiveness without sincere and heartfelt repentance first. Indeed, repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. And this point of doctrine, I believe, is shown clearly in a couple of scriptures in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, we don't need to go there. Chapter 4 of Matthew 4, Christ has just been finished his temptation with Satan, the devil, and is beginning his ministry. And literally, the very first word out of his mouth is, guess what? Repent. Repent was the very first word out of Jesus' mouth as he began his ministry. Let's turn to kind of a parallel scripture for that, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 14. And then 15. So Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which could very well be on the Feast of Trumpets. Remember, his birth and his ministry might have begun on this very day. Down in verse 14 and 15, setting the time frame here. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached repentance and connected it directly to the gospel message. See, most people believe that the gospel message is only about all those things, those wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done for you already, and limits or negates the message that you need to repent from sin. That's an equally important message. Yes, God and Christ can forgive sins, but there needs to be repentance on our part. If we turn to the first sermon ever given in the New Testament church, we go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter has an inspired sermon, and he really gets the attention of the audience. He softened up their heart. They felt badly about what had happened and wanted to make amends. So in Acts chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. These were the people listening to Peter's inspired sermon. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So save yourselves." Verse 40, with many other words, he testified, exhorting, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Point number 5, preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Is it mere prophecy, or is it a commission, something commanded to be done? Along with many of, if not most of you out there today, I used to be a member of a moderately sized church organization that was reaching, a few million worldwide with the true gospel message of God and Christ and the kingdom of God. Primarily through radio and TV and some personal evangelism. The leader of that church often would quote Matthew chapter 24, 14 and Mark 13, 10 as being the commission of the true church of God. They would be familiar to you as I read them here for you. Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Parallel scripture in chapter 13 of Mark, Mark 13, 10, "And this gospel must first be published among all nations." And I do remember also thinking back upon that church organization that I used to be a part of. Some people were quite critical about the leader using these verses as descriptive of the job of the church or its commission. They stated that the passages in Matthew and Mark are simply prophecies that are being given by Jesus and not necessarily a command or commission to what the church itself is supposed to be doing, what is given to the church. And the argument here is that they're declarative statements. Indeed, they are in the gospel. It says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, and it will be published. Okay? Something that is going to happen, rather than commands. There's no directive, there's no command here in Matthew 24 or Mark 13 to actually do anything. Okay, so I will admit that from a technical grammatical viewpoint, I understand this argument or line of reasoning. So maybe these statements of Jesus are more prophecy than they are commission. However, it is very clear that Jesus did command his true disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every nation, as is evidenced by the end of Matthew's gospel. Let's turn to the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, teaching them," verse 20, "to observe all things that I have commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." So here's a clear command to go out. So this is a commission in that it's a command, right? It says, do this. Right? It doesn't say this will happen. It says do this. So in essence, we as a church should be actively, I believe, trying to fulfill the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Okay, if it's a declarative statement, that's fine. But we are to be purposely trying to fulfill those prophecies. Now, the United Church of God, and there are other church organizations that invest significant portions of their received income into the public proclamation of the gospel. There's the printed word, there's the websites, there's the TV programs. Preaching the gospel is one of the church's two primary directives, right? The seal of the United Church of God, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. Let's think about some other things as we consider whether or not this is a command for us. You know, is it a commission or is it simply a prophecy? Let's turn to the book of Amos. Once again, one of the minor prophets. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos 8, 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal God, that I will send a famine of the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of the hearings of the word of the Lord. It's going to be hard to find the truth then. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Eternal, but shall not find it. So people will be seeking eagerly God and His truth and unable to find it. I think this is an end time prophecy, essentially saying that the truth is going to be very hard to find or to follow because the end time church is somehow unable to preach in those last few years, working their way up to the Revelations trumpet plagues. Okay? So we may wonder to what extent the powerful preaching and miraculous signs of two individuals will do, and also an angel. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. If we as a church organization and others like us are shut down or criminalized or jailed or whatever, then what happens to the truth? Who proclaims it? Revelation chapter 11 talks about the work of the two witnesses. Chapter 11, verse 3, I, God, will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So the work of the two witnesses, preaching the gospel, but they can do more than that too. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire. So the work of the two witnesses has two capabilities here, the preaching of the truth and also the signs and wonders. Also, there's an interesting verse in chapter 14 of Revelation. Chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I, John, saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those up in heaven? No, to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe and nation and tongue and people. So the everlasting gospel is to be preached by an angel to the inhabitants of the world, those who dwell here. So to what degree do we and other organizations preach the gospel in the end time, and how much of it remains to be accomplished by either this angel or the two witnesses? Now, I know some people have very strong feelings or emotions about that, but I don't know that any of us knows for sure. The problem is that this once moderate-sized church organization, which was once doing a worldwide work, abandoned sound doctrine about 25 years ago, and ever since then had been splintering and withering away to almost nothing. And if I look back on all of my years in God's church, I think we should all be sobered. I think Mr. Sweat's message was excellent. Life is really serious. And in my personal view, very few over the years that I've known have remained true to the godly principles by which they all once lived. They accepted and were practicing those things. And that includes preaching the true gospel to the world with a certain confidence. We should be able to do that. Not in arrogance, but with a firm faith that it is God's will for some of those people to hear and to be repentant. So as mentioned before, the gospel message has a lot of good news about the coming wonderful world of tomorrow and the incredible human potential that's part and parcel with it that can be realized by all mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the gospel message, again, also includes repentance. It's about repentance. And sinful people, whether it's a personal level, a community level, a national level, or even a global level, sinful people need to be warned about the consequences of sin. But before we go off charging into the sunset to boldly warn the world, I too have two caveats that I'd like to share with you, two cautionary thoughts for us, we the church, we who are collectively the watchmen in the tower. And the first of those is my sixth bullet point, our attitude towards sinners. So this first caveat or consideration has to do with our attitudes towards the world and its inhabitants. When warning others, we need to do so in an attitude of humility and not of superiority. You know, but for the grace of God, there go I. That we who are now called and can be saved should be very thankful, but not proud and arrogant about it. It wasn't any doing of our own. How many of you sought out God versus how many God sought out you and found you? And our motives need to be pure as well. We should hope and pray that our message is not ignored, that at least a few people, some part of the audience, would indeed listen to the warning and take the appropriate steps. We should hope and pray for that. We should hope earnestly that some people really turn their lives around and avoid the coming terrors that Revelation contains. We should not be smug or content simply because we've done our job as the watchmen either. Rest assured that we will not have any blood on our hands. Let's turn to New Testament scripture, which reminds us of where we came from versus where we are today in our spiritual journey, in this process of sanctification that all of us are undergoing so that we can be indeed in God's family and in God's kingdom. Ephesians, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, Ephesians, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So formerly, those people were dead in sin. We were once, quote unquote, in the world, in which, verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were the children of wrath, we see in verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But in love and mercy, of course, God called us out of that. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he beloved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. So God called us and made us alive. Verses 8 and 10 remind us that it's not by works, but rather it's by the gift of God. That's how we have obtained grace. As a reminder, let's go back to Ezekiel 33. We'll show that what God's attitude is towards the wicked. Ezekiel 33 in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn, turn, turn you from your evil way. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Remember the story of Jonah? Well, we don't have time to go there and read much. We'll just kind of have a real Cliff's Note version of it. First, he was reluctant and went the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go for the job that God had given him to do. And so he was trying to escape God. Not sure how you do that, but that's what he was trying to do. Of course, the three days and nights in the fish, I think, convinced him that he should do God's bidding. So he did do that. The warning went out. And guess what happened? Instead of an audience with dull ears that didn't hear and didn't respond and didn't heed the warning, Nineveh, from the king down to the commoner, peasant, repented of their sins. And so God spared. God relented of the prophesied evil that he was going to bring. And Jonah, in chapter 4, we see he has a hissy fit. He was actually upset that they had repented. So that is not the right attitude to have. Brethren, I hope that we never have hope that they get what they deserve kind of an attitude towards anyone who does not understand or believe or follow God's truth. Instead, we should hope that they repent and escape the evil to come. Hopefully, none of us will be a modern-day Jonah. We should be glad that God is merciful to repentant sinners. We should hope and pray that at least, once again, some of those who hear the warning will heed it and turn their lives around. You know, I believe that even if we fulfill the duty of watchmen and have no, quote-unquote, innocent blood on our hands, I think it'll be a small comfort to us when we consider of the millions, the billions of people that will be suffering and dying during the trumpet plagues of Revelation. Now, as watchmen over the tower, we have a better vantage point than those in the general populace. Are the watchmen placed there only so they can save their own skins? Or do they also have a major responsibility, once again, to warn others? Will we be satisfied if we have no blood on our hands? Or do we have a genuine concern and love for those who need to heed the warning? And I believe that if we do have the love of God for those people, that's certainly going to make us more effective as watchmen in the tower. And finally, point number 7, a warning to Christians as well. A warning for Christians as well. This is the second major consideration for us as watchmen. We need to be aware of sin's consequences for ourselves, not just for others. You know, Paul didn't want to preach to people and then he ended up shipwrecked. So that's the second major consideration. The message of repentance is just as pertinent to the watchmen as it is to the people in the city. Is it not? Because the consequences of unrepented sin are the same for the watchmen as they are for the watchman, for the people that the watchman is warning. And we see that in 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter, final scripture. Chapter 3, talking about God's patience with us. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. That's God's desire. And then it talks about the day of the Lord in verse 10, dropping down to verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you and I to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, verse 12, and hastening the day of the coming of God. We need to be living our lives in accordance with God's commandments so that we can eagerly anticipate rather than cower in fear when Christ is coming to this earth and the trumpet plagues that are blowing and going on just before that seventh trumpet. So, brethren, on this day of trumpets, we need to understand the duty of the watchman. We need to be fulfilling that role of warning the wayward. God's church must preach the gospel message fully and boldly. And that full gospel message includes the theme, the very important theme, of repentance. We need to preach that message with a certain confidence and boldness, knowing the terrible consequences that sin will bring upon an individual or a group or a community or a nation or even the entire planet. We who understand the essence of biblical prophecy must be willing to warn the world to turn from their wicked ways or to suffer the consequences as a result. We need to do it in the right attitude, hoping that some people at least will respond positively and will repent and therefore avoid those horrible penalties that will otherwise certainly come upon them. Warning the wayward. That is the duty of the watchman. And this day, this Feast of Trumpets, is as good a time as any to remind ourselves of that responsibility of the watchman.